through the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. On last Wednesday evening, we had verses 1 through 14 telling of the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, as well as the women and children. The 14th verse seems to me to be the beginning of the next section. I want to read from there through 21. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain alone, that is, himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea rose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. As I stated on last Wednesday evening, this is only one of the miracles of our Lord that is recorded by all four of the Gospels. Each one adds a little something that some of the others does not have. One of the purposes of John's Gospel, as written, that people might believe the Christ and believing have life, was to show forth the deity and sovereignty and supremacy of the Lord. And a number of things recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that aren't recorded in John in this particular parable. But studying the other three accounts in connection with this, we learn that when Jesus had fed the 5,000 men, the people exclaiming that surely this is that prophet that was to come. One of the great studies of the Word of God is the study of types. And Moses, as a type of Christ, is one of the great studies. That as well as Joseph, a type of Christ. But the Lord had said to Moses, and he spoke to the children of Israel, that the Lord God shall raise up unto you, the children of Israel, from among the brethren, from among you, a prophet like unto me. And him shall ye hear in all things. And the people of Israel were constantly on the alert looking for this prophet like unto Moses. And when Jesus had worked this great miracle, the children of Israel longing for a king, expecting, longing for their Messiah. Don't overlook the fact that the Orthodox Jew from the time, beginning of the nation of Israel, been looking for their Messiah. The trouble with the Jew is not that he doesn't believe in the Messiah. He doesn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And how often in the Acts of the Apostles we read of Paul himself going into the synagogue, and as it's expressed in one place, opening and alleging that Jesus is the Christ, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Messiah. So they were looking for him, and they saw this great miracle. They're longing for a king. What better king could one have than one who could feed the army? Take a loaf of bread and a fish and feed an army of any size. Could perform all the miracles that he had performed thus far. And so they would take him by force and make him king. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be forced in anything. One was telling me not long ago of someone having been in a meeting here in town where they were praying for one of their fellow members that was dying with cancer. And one of the brethren began to pray, "Oh Lord, I command you to heal him. I command you to heal him." And then he took a step further and he said, "I dare you not to heal him." But the Lord is not coerced. The Lord is not forced into anything. Everything that he does is willingly on his part. They couldn't make him king. He was born a king. Nobody can make him king. But they were going to take him by force and elevate him to that position that he might throw off the Roman yoke of bondage and free them and restore them to their place of prominence among the nations of the world. Now, Jesus, who knows the heart of man and how well does he know the heart of man, a more sobering thought concerning his knowledge of man is not to be found than that one in which he says that he would not trust himself to man because he knew what was in him. He wouldn't trust himself to man because he knew what was in him. He knows that of which we are made. And he knows that we're sinners, some saved by grace and some not saved. And so when he, reading their hearts and knowing, and according to accounts in some of the other Gospels, experiencing them trying to take hold of him and take him to the position of prominence, he just slipped out from them and went into a mountain alone. Now when the evening was come, the disciples went down unto the sea. Mark tells us that he took them down and told them to get into the boat and go across. And there's no discrepancy here, no conflict between these accounts. If one gives one angle, another facet, we get the whole picture in the four different accounts. Now, when they had entered into the ship, they began to go toward Capernaum. One of the other accounts says to Bethsaida. But Capernaum and Bethsaida were nigh unto each other, and going across the sea in that direction, you'd be going toward Capernaum or toward Bethsaida, as one viewed the incident. And it was dark, and they were alone. Then a great wind blew. I think I described to you here one service not too long ago, how that we saw late in the evening, at dusk, from the hotel balcony where we were in the city of Tiberias. The wind came up and right out on the Sea of Galilee in front of us. Boisterous waves, I mean waves. I was on a lake in New Mexico years ago that very similar to that, a lake that has a reputation of having the roughest water when a wind comes up of any lake there is, except possibly Sea of Galilee, Tiberias. I'm talking about the Elephant Butte Lake in New Mexico. I was fishing there with some individuals a number of years ago, and the wind blew up, and I never saw anybody as excited. And they took that motor at full speed to the nearest point of land they could find and got off, and I asked them what was the trouble, and they said, "You just wait and you'll see." And in a minute, you could see those waves that would swamp any boat almost. You could get on that thing. And that's what hit this boat, which the disciples were, on the Sea of Galilee. The sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, coming down and around. And when they'd rowed about 5, 20, or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. That should have identified him for them, and I'm sure it did in one sense of the word, and yet we find them very fearful. In the book of Job, in one of his talks to his three comforters, tells about the Lord God Almighty walking on the waves. And in the 89th Psalm, David tells about the Lord calming the waters of the sea. Two things that happened there that should have made known to the disciples that this was the Lord God Almighty. He comes walking on the sea. Now, John doesn't say anything about Peter wanting to come to him on the sea. We read of that in one of the other Gospels. That's not the main thing that was on the heart of John as the Spirit of the Lord wrote through him. But being familiar with those other three accounts, you appreciate the fact that Peter asked about coming to the Lord. Before we get there, they saw this, what they thought was an apparition. I don't know what I'd think if I was out on the sea, waves mounting higher and higher, and see one come walking across on them. But it frightened them. According to the King James translation, he said, "It is I. Be not afraid." But the thing that interested me was he used the same word here he did in that instance when the 500 Roman soldiers and that great mob came out to take him that night as he came out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And that's what Jesus says here, the same word. "I am." I am. One of the names of God. You've heard it used many times in parlors, maybe in churches, by people who thought it was wrong to take the name of God in vain. You've heard them say, "Oh, the great I am." That's as wrong in the sight of God as asking God to damn somebody. Moses said to the Lord, "Whom shall I say sent me when I go to appear before Pharaoh? You tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. I am." That's his name. And here he comes approaching this boat with these frightened disciples. And he says, "I am. Be not afraid." Now, then they received him. He wasn't forced on board the ship. He wasn't begged to come in. They received him. Very much like the same experience when you were saved, when I was saved. We received the Lord. You don't have to beg him to come in. You don't have to hunt him. He's there. He wants to. Open the door. Receive him. And they gladly received him into the boat. The storm ceased. Immediately the boat was where they had intended to go. Instantly. They hadn't been able to row halfway across the lake. And the minute he got in the boat, it was over there where they had intended to go. This miracle of the Lord. Now, when the Lord said, "I am," Peter said, "If it's you, command me to come to thee on the water." And the Lord said, "Come ahead." Peter jumped or stepped out of the boat and went walking across on the water. All things are possible with God. All things are possible to him that believeth. Peter walking on the water. There are two ways in which we can view our situation. Be it bad or good, we can view our situation through God. Or we can look at God through the situation in which we're involved. I'm thinking of trouble right now. If we look at God through our troubles, we have a false view. And our troubles will look far larger than God. But if we look at our troubles through God, then our troubles are much smaller. And God is greater. I've heard a number of discourses on Peter walking the water, what he was thinking, what he was doing. I don't know. Any or all of them could be true. Peter could have been walking along on water and then thought, "Hey, what am I doing? Walking on water? That can't be. Nobody can walk on water." And down he went. "Surely this can't happen to me." Some think that as he walked, gazing at the Lord, looking into the eyes of the Lord, he had no trouble. But perhaps he took his eyes off of the Lord and looked at the water, and he began to sink. Though Peter walked on the water, I have never yet to this day thought that I could. Not only that, I have never thought until this day that anybody else can. Now those who say, "Well, it's in the Bible, we're supposed to do it," why don't they do this? all of these miracle workers. You think they'd take a group down to the lake and take them across the lake, demonstrating their power. We won't go into that tonight. But Peter started out and then he began to sink. In one sense of the word, that's descriptive of our Christian experience. You remember when first you were saved? You felt like you could do anything. You felt like you could conquer every temptation or sin, get a victory over this, a victory over that. And you started out, you wanted everybody to know that you were saved. You wanted everybody you knew to be saved. And then you began to coo. Or should I say, we began to coo. And we began to qualify our testimony by various conditions. And we lost the joy of God's salvation. Now, there are several things occur in this from which we can draw some lessons. First of all, I want to pick out a few lessons here from a devotional point of view, and then I want to look at this from a dispensational point of view. Here, I believe we have a picture of the Lord and His church. The Lord going away into a high mountain alone. That's the Lord going back to heaven. His disciples in the boat, the Christians in the one body. That's composed of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're out on the sea. A boisterous sea. A sea with waves. A sea of trouble. And the Lord told, when He was here and was calling out certain individuals to comprise, compose the body, He said, in the world you'll have tribulation. You're going to have hard times. It's going to be rough. But be of good cheer, He says, for I've overcome the world. And it gets dark. And they see not where they're going. Though knowing where they want to go, they cannot tell whether or not they're going that direction. All the time, we in the body, through this darkened age in which we live, amid the storms that arise, Jesus on the mountain saw the disciples in the boat as the waves disturb. They're being tested. They're being tried. And there are a number of thoughts about our testings to which I call your attention. When we're undergoing these tests and these trials, we're being separated from temptation. When we're undergoing these tests, we draw nigh unto God more so than when we're not undergoing these tests and trials. When we're undergoing these severe tests, we're forced to turn to the Lord. I'm talking about those who know the Lord, those who are Christians. We call upon the Lord. The Lord knows it. He said, in the day of trouble, call upon me. Another thing about that is these tests and these trials through which Christians pass prepare them or prepare us for further service. John 15, when we get to that parable of the vine and the branches, the Lord says, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth, cleanses, that it may bring forth more fruit. So when a test comes upon us, it may be God's preparing us for a deeper and a further work. Another thing we remember, when we're undergoing these tests and these trials, remember that the Lord is watching. How oft that passage, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord. Period. And if the Lord is present with the falling of a sparrow to the ground, how much more a child of his? And let's remember that the Lord is watching. We remember that though the trial was severe and the night dark, that deliverance came. It has been said, and I verily believe it to be true, that many a person has left the dock just as his ship was coming over the horizon. We've heard it said many a time, and from personal experience, I believe it to be true, that the darkest hour of the night is just before the dawn. And I know that to be true from experience. I began my pastoral work in 1933, January 1933, rural community. That's where somebody sat up with the sick all night long. That was back in the days when a member of the family remained with the body of the deceased until it was buried, and they helped cover the grave. And I was single in those days, and I never have sung. I wish I was single again either. But I was single in those days, and it fell to me to sit up from 2 to 6 in the wee hours of the morning. And no time to get up and walk outside. Breath of fresh air, awakeness. And I can tell you, several nights like that, that the darkest hour of the night is just before the dawn. We read that every cloud has a silver lining. And knowing that God is sovereign, that he's over all, that nothing happens without a permissive or directive will, well, then we know that deliverance comes. Hold on. Hold on. Don't give up. Not only did deliverance come, but deliverance came to these in the midst of the trial, and the Lord was walking upon the waves that were about to swamp the boat. And oftentimes the Lord appears in the trial and uses different aspects of the trial for his manifestation of himself. During their trial, they were afraid. Man's guilty conscience constantly whipping him and making him afraid Fear's a dreadful thing. It's been said concerning fear, we fear only that which is future. Nobody fears that which has happened. Not only do we fear only that which is future, but we fear that which might happen to us. Not only that, but we fear those things that might present a loss of property or life or friends or loved ones. We fear that which we do not understand. And when trials come, it seems like instinctively or intuitively, we find ourselves asking the question, what have I done that this should happen to me? When deep down in our heart we know plenty that we've done, and we know what we would do to somebody if we were in a position to deal with them as that with which we were being dealt. And they were afraid. And then, when they recognized Christ, and he made himself known to them, they had peace. And there's no peace like that which comes from the Lord when we've gone through that. Now, I want to show you something about the dispensational aspect of this in Mark chapter 6. If you'll turn there, we'll look at this account as given by Mark, and I think I can show you, and I think you can see. Mark chapter 6, now in verse 43 and 44, we have the location of this. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. Now, here's the Lord sending away the people. I think that to be symbolic of the nation of Israel. He sets Israel aside. He puts his disciples in a boat. He puts them in that one body. And then he goes up into a mountain to pray. As he's praying, he's making intercession for us. We know that the Lord set Israel aside. Then he began to call out of the Gentiles the people for his name. We know that he returned to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he's praying, where he's making intercession for us. And when even was come, when the day is coming to a close, the ship was out in the midst of the sea. The sea symbolic of the restless nations of the world, Gentile, the ship being tossed. Throughout the scripture, the sea is symbolic of the Gentile nations. So, we find him alone on the land. He's watching. You recall in Revelation 2 and 3, in each of the seven epistles to the seven churches of Asia, he says, I know thy works. I know thy works. I'm watching you. I'm watching you. Oftentimes God is referred to as the all-seeing eye. And he does. He sees us. And as we're toiling in the rowing, the wind contrary. The wind is contrary. Everything seems to be against the church. Everything seems to be against the Christians, the body of Christ. But the Lord is interceding for us. That's one of the great assurances of the love of our Lord, that He's interceding for us before, while, and after we're sinning. He's pleading for us. And so the Lord sees them toiling. He sees the conflict in which they're involved. And I think, according to the Word of God, things are going to wax worse and worse. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them walking upon the sea. Would have passed them by, but when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed there had been a spirit, and they cried out. They thought it was a spirit or an apparition. They cried out with fear. They all saw Him and were troubled. You know, people are troubled today when you go talking about the return of the Lord. They're troubled. And we're troubled but for one reason. We're not quite ready for Him to come back. Things are not quite right. And they were troubled. And immediately He talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. I am. And be not afraid. What a good place just to stop and say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's as a blank check signed by our Lord. We fill it in for whatever we have the faith. Be not afraid. When He went up them in the ship, the wind ceased. They were sore amazed themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. How oft do we call upon the Lord in prayer? And many times before we ask, He answers. And then when the occasion arises again, we forget to call upon the Lord. We seek our help from man. Then in direst extremity, by force of necessity, call upon the Lord. I think I want to close this little thought on prayer by turning to the 22nd Psalm. If you'll turn there with me, I just want to read a few words of that 22nd Psalm, the more reassuring passage of Scripture we're not going to find. This is David crying out in the time of his great need, the time of his great trial, the time of his great testing. Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You ever feel forsaken of God? David did. Why art thou so far from helping me? Lord, why don't you do something for me? Why don't you hear the words of my crying, my roaring, my yelling? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. Now his thoughts turn from himself to God, and he remembers, but thou art holy, O God. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. That's all I want you to read just now. David crying unto the Lord and no answer. Daytime and night, no answer. Then he remembers that his fathers, his forefathers, called upon the Lord, and he heard them and he delivered them. And thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to keep on calling upon thee till thou dost hear me and delivers me. The Lord does hear and answer prayer. Father, bless this time of fellowship, time of study, meditation. O Lord, thou knowest the need of every heart. And we beg of you, O Lord, for Christ's sake, to minister unto each and every one. We ask these things, O Lord, in Christ's name now and for his sake. Amen.